A little silence can be good sometimes, can't it? Very healing. We tend not to have much of it, though. We live in a world surrounded by words. Words read, words heard, words spoken, thousands and thousands of words each day. With email, Twitter, other social media, 24/7 news feeds, and then the people that we're with every day, we're drowning in a sea of words. Sometimes that kind of surplus and excess can cause us to devalue whatever it is that's in such abundant supply. We have a lot of words, they're not important. And that might be sometimes what happens in our relationship to words. There are so many of them, we forget how important they really are. Think about it, though. The first words that are uttered and the last words, those are the things that we talk about. What did little Johnny say first? Did he say, Dad or Mom? That's really important. What are the last things that she said before she slipped away? See, in those settings, then we know how important words are, and we attribute a lot of meaning to them. But in between time, sometimes we lose the significance of it. Because these words, the first and last words, are remembered, they're celebrated, they're revered or regretted, but they remind us just how important what we say really is. Today's scriptures that are actually set out in the common lectionary, I didn't pull them up today, they're what came up in front of us, alert us to this reality of words and speech. Jesus is inquiring what people are saying about him. Peter says something great, then he says something terrible. James warns about the dangers of the tongue in some very strong language, especially within the community. And Isaiah is awakened to the healing virtue of renewed speech. So I guess I have to preach on it today. I mean, it's there all over the place, isn't it? Yeah, so we're gonna listen to the words, and we trust that it'll be the words of the Spirit speaking to us. I think first maybe we just need to touch on how important words are. Do we really understand that? Do we get that, or do we need a little more time with that? See, our view of reality, our actual cosmology, the way we think about the world, puts a lot of emphasis on words. If you were in the core at 9 today, you heard this. There's a lot of dovetailing between 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock. God spoke the world into existence, declared it was good. God spoke with Adam and Eve. It was part of the fellowship that they enjoyed. But sin disrupted this when it put distance between us and God. And even then, God continued to speak. God continued to self-reveal. He continued to communicate with us through his promise, through the prophets, through the written and spoken word, and ultimately through the word, capital W word, as John tells us, Jesus Christ himself, God's word to the world. The writer of Hebrews really sums that up in the very first couple of verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. That's a lot of connections in the big story there, isn't it? All to do with speaking and revealing and communicating. Francis Schaeffer summarized this idea of God's communicating in one of his books. The title of it was, He is There and He is Not Silent. So words aren't secondary to our understanding of the universe and who we are as those made in God's image. They have a kind of primal resonance. They have power to create or power to tear down. God created through words. We also have the ability to create or destroy through our words. And these words that carry within them the seeds of life and death as they're spoken, even ultimately relate to our salvation. I mean, what do we read in Romans 10? It's about believing and saying. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. The mouth is important. The words actually take a lot of the weight. And this is part of the unique nature, isn't it, of human life. Other creatures do communicate, we know that. But apparently don't have the facility of spoken language and with it the creative force that it carries. Proverbs tells us this plainly. The tongue has the power of life and death. And those who love it will eat its fruit. If you love the tongue, you will eat the fruit of life or death. Words have power, and they are important. Now, we've all experienced this, haven't we, in one way or another. We remember a word that maybe brought us life or joy. And we can remember that for years. But we also remember the words that are hurtful and devastating. Some people live under a cloud of words that were uttered over them in second grade or some point along the way, and it becomes defining. When Norwegian composer Edvard Grieg was a young man, he wrote a piano concerto. And it was the famous Hungarian pianist Franz Liszt who played it. And Liszt gave him some feedback on it. And Grieg wrote a note to his parents about what Franz Liszt had said to him. He said this. He said, "Finally, as he handed me the score, he said, 'Hold to your course. Let me tell you, you have the talent for it. And don't get scared off.'" "This last is of infinite importance to me," Grieg writes. "It is almost what I will call a sacred mandate. Time and again, when disappointments and bitterness come, I shall think of his words, and the memory of this hour will have a wonderful power to sustain me in days of adversity. That is my confident hope." Wow. Just from a few words spoken. So words have power. And those who speak or write or communicate in various ways, and I think we all do that to some degree, some of us more than others, we're charged with diligence then in how we handle what we say. We're responsible. We can say words of life or we can say words of devastation. And unfortunately, we do both. We have the potential for both. And it's important that we're deeply aware of this. This potential to kind of, you know, play for both teams when it comes to words. I work in words a lot. And, you know, it's like the more you drive, the more chance you'll have of getting a traffic ticket. The more you work with words, the more sometimes you're liable to get in trouble. And it's why I spend time preparing. I really do. I spend the time to prepare, especially when I speak in a setting like this, because I know myself. I know people say, "Well, I just stand up and I say what the Holy Spirit gives me." Well, I'm not worried about the Holy Spirit, but I worry a lot about what I might say. And so I try to do my listening early on. Jesus asked Peter what people are saying about him. And Peter answers, "Well, you know, it's John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah. Others, you're a great prophet. Okay, Peter, but what do you say?" "Well, you are the Messiah." This is great, isn't it? But in Mark, there's no blessing or great acknowledgement of this as we have in Matthew, where Matthew sends him to the top of the class. "You get an A. Great, Peter, not here." Instead, a warning not to tell anyone, not yet. The reason for this becomes clear as Jesus begins to tell his disciples of the suffering that's ahead. "You're right, Peter, I'm the Messiah, but here's what that means. I'm not sure you even understand what that means." Mark says he spoke plainly. No parables here. This is what it is, guys. And when Peter starts to hear about the suffering that Jesus will endure as Messiah, he doesn't like it. It doesn't fit with his idea at all. So he takes Jesus aside to give him a little talking to about this. Just one-on-one. He challenges him, and Jesus strongly rebukes him. It's pretty strong language, right? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus, this is your guy. This is the guy with the keys. Come on. Get behind me, Satan. That's a human perspective. Or as we have it in the RSV, I kind of like it, says, you are not on the side of God, but on of men. What's happening with Peter? It's what happens with us. It's what James says, that out of the mouth comes both of these things. Can Peter actually utter beatific truth in one instant and diabolical lies the next? Apparently. But I don't believe he's been taken over by the devil. I don't think he's been possessed in that moment. In one instance, he speaks a word of life, and in the next, a word of death. A word that's not in keeping with the will of God, but that echoes with the voice of the enemy, the adversary to God's plans. See, the words of Peter reveal what's in his heart, and his heart is very changeable. It's still very much a work in progress. It's being formed. Later, we check in on Peter, and we hear a much more mature apostle and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, preaching at Pentecost and then writing to the churches. See, he grows in this. But his battle with words in this moment is ours as well. And it relates to our becoming like Christ. James says something pretty similar. The tongue is small, but it can do a lot of damage. It can have a very dark side. Listen to this again from James. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. Wow. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. Get behind me, Satan. Ah, the tongue is itself set on fire by hell. That's the dark side of our speech. We can go there so quickly. But we also can know what Isaiah discovered, that the instructed tongue that sustains the weary is that healing word. We can do both. We have the capacity for either. Which is why we need to exercise such great caution and surrender our words to the transforming power of the Spirit, where they may be tamed. Now, this has implications for the whole community here. It's not just about me getting better or, you know, becoming more like Jesus. That's important. But why? It's because of the community. So, interesting little thing happens in Mark here. Peter takes Jesus aside to have his little conversation. And Mark tells us that Jesus, turning and looking at the disciples, rebukes Peter. What was going on? Why was that important? Why was seeing the disciples part of the rebuke? I don't know fully. But I think Peter's words were not just about himself. There was something in the life of the community that was at stake in this. It was either God's way or Satan's way. It wasn't a private matter. The words had implications for everyone. And James, as he writes here, whether he's speaking to teachers only, as some say, or whether he's speaking to the whole community, is addressing the life of the community in his admonitions about the tongue. See, he's not so concerned with false teaching or heresy right here, but the words that divide, the words that tear down rather than build up, which is why we need to be so concerned about how our words affect our community, this community. Jim Cimbala is pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. You've either read the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, or you've heard some of the music from their church. And apparently, when he welcomes new church members and he gathers them at the front of the church, one of the things he says to them is this: and now I charge you that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, myself, an usher, a choir member, or anyone else, that you stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Cimbala? Then let's go to his office right now. He'll apologize to you. We'll pray together so God can restore peace to this body. but we won't let you talk critically about people who aren't present to defend themselves. He goes on to say, I'm serious about this. I want to help resolve this kind of thing immediately. And know this, if you're ever the one doing the loose talking, we'll confront you. And he says why. In his book, he says it's because words, more than anything else, more than budget troubles, more than all the things that he lists, it's words that most easily destroy churches and grieve the Holy Spirit. So if they can destroy, though, they can also build up and encourage and give life. I'm so convinced of that. A couple of years ago, our vestry worked through a book called Simply Encouragement. And we did it not just to gain knowledge, which was good, but we gained it to learn, to grow in how we could be encouragers, how we could learn the speech of life. And I think it was important. It was transforming. We can build up or tear down. We have capacity in both directions, which is why we must give such careful attention to our words and ultimately the hearts that the words reveal. What is our intention? Are our words spoken out of love with a heart to heal or to score points or to win an argument or just to get something off our chest? There's not room for that, not in the community. Sometimes we might need to say something that's difficult. Sometimes we might, the truth might be hard. It might need to be something difficult. But how do we do that? It's not just about truth, but as Ephesians says, it's about truth in love. Ralph Waldo Emerson said that criticism should not be querulous and wasting, all knife and root puller, he says. But it should be guiding, instructive, inspiring. And I like this. He says it should be a south wind, not an east wind. Are our words among ourselves southerly winds or the east winds? Are they cold and icy? Are they warm and life-giving? See, speaking the truth is important, but how we do it is just as important. Ed Waltz and his wife Barb from Ann Arbor, Michigan, know about this. They witnessed two types of truth-telling by doctors, and they wrote about it. The Waltz's daughter, Deb, has cerebral palsy. And the mother, Barb, had really hoped that Deb would walk one day, that she would be able to take steps. But after performing a battery of tests, the first doctor let Ed and Barb into a small conference room where he bluntly laid out the truth for them. Emotionally disconnected, he says, it's unlikely, it's extremely unlikely your daughter will ever walk. Still in a state of shock, Barb says, well, what kind of shoes should I buy for my daughter? And she was thinking about some special corrective shoes, maybe something connected to a brace. Without softening the blow, the doctor retorted, buy her whatever kind of shoes you want. She won't be using them to walk in. So that's the truth. Several months later, the family met with a second doctor. This time, it was very, very different. Ed said that his wife asked the new doctor essentially the same question she asked the first one. And she was still wondering if there was anything that they could do that might enable their daughter to even take a few steps. What kind of shoes? The doctor paused a moment. And he looked compassionately directly into Barb's eyes, and he said, you know what I would do if I were you, Mrs. Waltz? I'd buy my daughter the prettiest little pink shoes I could find with purple ribbons. Barb knew what he meant. Both doctors had told him the same thing. Deb would not walk. But one was life-giving. One was just the truth laid bare. It was an east wind. And in the church, if we're to speak the words of God to one another, how we say it is really important. Because we can go either way. We can say the words of life or we can say words of destruction. So how do we deal with this? What are our options? Do we just try harder? Do we just say, well, we're going to set up some rules. Here are the rules. I kind of grew up like that. I found it didn't, it, you know, I learned to do the rules, but it didn't really change me much inside. That's legalism, is trying to, you know, work inward. It's like starting out at the outside edges and pushing in to the person to try to find holiness somewhere. Jesus says it's what comes out of you that defiles you. And here in Mark, he calls us to be made completely new. Guess what, guys? No, you've got to be made over. You must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. Now, of course, that's not just about words. That's about our whole life. But it will show in our language. It will show in our speech. Because that's how we'll get a handle on the tongue, because the tongue reveals the heart. A renewed heart, full of the life of God, under the control of the Holy Spirit, will yield words that are full of life, and we should use those words freely one to another. Not holding back or being stingy on that, but in generous gifts of extravagance in our words, those words of life. Now, that's not that hard, as the Lord frees us and releases us to love through deeds and words, but it'll be hard to do any other way. Last night, I attended an ordination in Wheaton. And the bishop was Bishop Todd Hunter. And Todd, just a wonderful guy. I've met him once before. I really enjoyed what he had to say. And Todd's had a real variety of leadership roles in the church. And he mentioned that he's been supervising churches since he was 27. He was the head of Vineyard churches. He was president of Alpha. And he sort of stumbled into the Anglican life. He's been made a bishop, and he has written a couple of books about that. I think Accidental Anglican might be one of those. Fascinating guy, though. But he mentioned this last night. He said, a number of years ago, one of his key mentors, Dallas Willard, said to him, "Todd, your projects are almost never God's projects." And he said that really, you know, that upset him. He says, "What do you mean? I'm planting churches. People are coming to faith. Look at all the good that's going on." Dallas told him, said, "That's not God's project. God's project is you. That is God's project. He is much more concerned with who you are becoming than what you are doing for him." And that's the purpose of our life together in the church. It's becoming. And our words are such a vital part of that. Who are we becoming? What are we learning to say to one another? As we offer our words of truth and love to one another, not focusing on ourselves, God, I really believe, will breathe his life and blessing over us and our mission. And all of that stuff happens, but it's who we are and who we are becoming. Are we taking the cross and being made new? Well, that'll show in our speech. Someone once said, no word I never said hurt me. That might be true, but no word you never said might have hurt someone else. If you have the ability to speak a word of life into someone's life, do it. Now, they might think you're trying to manipulate them, because we don't get much of that. You know, people might say, "What's your game?" But if it's out of a heart of love and care, that'll be life-giving. Martyred missionary Jim Elliott wrote the following in his journal. "I spoke, words fell aimlessly on ears. Later, one said, 'Your word, it helped that day.' I turned wondering, 'For God, I said that word.' Let me speak those words often, helpful words that I forget, that I forget." I'm going to actually ask us to sing a few words as a response today, because I think we need some response of recognizing that we can't tame our tongue. There's a song that we're going to hear for the offertory. If you turn just a few pages over in the bulletin, and I just want us to sing the chorus together as a response. If we stand, it's purify my heart. You're the only one who can make me more like you. Come and wash me in your word and with yourself so pure. So Beth will sing it, and then we'll sing it with her. I'm asking that we surrender to the Lord anew today, especially our mouths. And if you're living in a place where there's been a word said over you that has been defining and limiting, just asking the Lord to just remove that and take that away, that you won't live under that sort of declaration that someone else, the declaration of the enemy of your soul. But you'll know the renewed heart of the Lord.
Purify my heart. You're the only one who can make me more like you. Come and wash me in your word and with yourself so.
Lord, give us the freedom of your spirit today in our hearts and in our mouths, that we would speak the words that you would have us speak, and we would hear your words from others. Lord, renew us today, especially as your people in this place. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.